Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
It's good to have you here with us this day to open up the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. I want to encourage you to go ahead and get your notes out, or if you have a notebook that you're taking notes in, we have some work that we need to do today in this particular text. There are many things that we're going to need to cover, and especially in this text, there are some passages that I'm going to give to you to encourage you to go and do some study on your own after this particular sermon, because there may be some ideas, some teachings that are expressed in this particular text that at first hearing them, you may desire to not accept them. You may be encouraged to actually push them away. But I hope that when you have a response like that to the Word of God, that you would be encouraged to dig deeper and to think diligently about what it is that would encourage you to not believe this particular text. And if you are, in fact, holding on to something, if you have a belief that may actually not be aligned with the Word of God. And I'll confess to you this week, as I studied this particular text, there was a sense of fear and trembling that I have in bringing this particular text to you, because there are some difficult things that need to be said in this particular text, and there may be some things that might step on some toes, if you will. So as I've said to you before many times, remember, I love you. This is a loving relationship in which we have inside of the church. I'm not teaching my ideas, I'm teaching the ideas from God's Word. So as I deliver these to you, please keep that in mind as we walk through this particular text. My other concern inside of that is that oftentimes the things that we get hung up on in particular texts are not the main meaning of the text. They're not what the author is necessarily trying to emphasize to us. They may be a theological point inside of the text, but not actually the main meaning of the text. And so I want to encourage you from the very onset to hang on to the overarching teaching of the text as we take it apart and look at it in its individual sections. And so with that in mind, I want to lay out for you a couple of things to hopefully give you this big umbrella picture of what's being taught here in this particular text. So if you've got your notes, if you printed the notes from the website, you would see that the thesis for this particular text is that as God's chosen people, we get to experience His great mercy. So this is the truth that you need to hold on to, or one of the main truths that we're going to see through this entire text is that God is ministering His mercy to us in many different ways. And that we get to have this incredible experience with His mercy in what He has given us in our roles in His kingdom. Now, if you remember the last several weeks that we've been walking through this particular book, we have learned several different things. Namely, that we are elect exiles that have been born again to a living hope and called to live holy lives dedicated to God. And this particular passage that we're about to see should encourage, again, this joy to come up in our hearts and minds and actually overflow with joy to others, while at the same time considering this sort of a rebuke that Peter has given in this particular text. Now, here's how it should cause us to overflow with joy. And I think maybe the easiest way to get to this understanding is through a common experience that all of us have had. Has anyone here today or watching from home ever experienced rejection? Every one of us have at some point in our lives experienced rejection. Or maybe you would even say it's gone farther than that. That in feeling rejection, you have actually felt unloved or unwanted or not part of something that you wanted to be part of. But friend, what we see in this passage today is that in those moments in which I feel unwanted, unloved, rejected, I can see that God loves us so much that he chose us in him. And when I might be rejected by the world, when I might feel unwanted by those in the world, I can know that God, before the foundation of the world, loved me and chose me and started his plan to see Jesus come into the world to reveal his love and his choosing to me in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so then, any time that I feel alone, any time that I feel unloved or unwanted or rejected, I simply need to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and know that the God of the universe loves me more than I could ever imagine. And it's not that he just chose us and he kind of tolerates us. He keeps us around like a stray dog of some sort. But in fact, he loves us so much that he has given us incredible power and position in his kingdom. But here's the rebuke. The world and the devil want us to identify ourselves as anything other than what God has told us we are. The rebuke here, the examination that we need to make, is how I've said this to you before many times, this passage is not speaking to someone else. This passage is speaking to you. Any time that I or you would look out into the world and identify myself with something in the world and then see the world through that identification, I am choosing to live differently than what God has called me to be, and it is wrong. The world does not care how you identify. The world does not care if you identify as Republican or Democrat or this ethnic group or that ethnic group or this sexual preference or that sexual preference. The world does not care how you identify as long as you do not identify primarily as a child of God. So with this understanding, we need to come to the text today. Our good brother has read it already for us, so let's move into unpacking this particular text. When we look at verse 5, 4, and 5, one of the things that we see, and hopefully I'll unpack this for you, because sometimes I think we say these things and they seem like high, lofty ideals. They seem like truths that we would hold on to, but oftentimes the magnitude by which we understand them seems to be lost. And here's point number one. Our union with Christ, our connection with Christ, makes his perfect life the means by which we can honor God. Our union with Christ makes his perfect life the means by which we can honor God. And I'll unpack that for us as we work through this verse. What we see in verse 5 is that Christ is called in this particular text a living stone. This is a continuation of verse 3, right? That we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we come to him, this living stone, and I think it's necessary to pause again to press into what the world is trying to teach us, what the world is trying to say. The world is indicating to us that the church and God is dead. That there is no continuation of the church. God is dying. But this text says that there are those who still come to him. There are living stones that are still being added to this temple. That is God's temple. And so we see texts like this and say, no, the world is wrong. Christ is alive. God is alive, and his church is still being built. But this living stone, Christ, and we need to hold on to this phrase for this next verse, because this passage has identified Christ as a living stone. But it says this living stone has been evaluated by man, by the world, and it's also been evaluated by God. And as the world has evaluated Jesus Christ and all that he has done while here on earth, they have rejected him. They have said that he is not good. But what does it say he is in the sight of God? Chosen and precious. That even though the world has rejected him and maligned him, that God has said that he is good, he is right, he is precious. See, this is a huge contrast between how God sees Jesus and how the world sees Jesus. And it takes us back to something that we've said multiple times. What you believe or what you value will ultimately be expressed in the way that you live. What you believe or what you value will be the motivation for how you live. But he continues on in verse 5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." You see, these new stones can now build lives that are honoring to God. It says, "You like living stones." So in the way that you're connected with Jesus Christ, in the way that you imitate Jesus Christ, there is a way in which we are being built, a way in which we should live. First, we need to say that this is a clear picture that Christ is the foundation of the church. Not any traditional system, not any secular way of thinking, but in fact, Christ is the living stone upon which we are built. He says we're being built up into a spiritual house. Now, Peter is going to say more about this later, but for now, I want you to warm up to the idea that might actually seem strange to us. That you, friend, you believer, you as Christ follower, are actually a spiritual house, i.e. the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says something very similar. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22 says something very similar to what Peter is saying here, that even though we are exiles, we are strangers, we are aliens in this land, we are no longer aliens to God. We are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So first he says, we are the temple of God. Then he says, we are a holy priesthood. This is how John opens his letters, his letter of to the churches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. "And he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we have to stop and pause here for a moment. We're going to say more about this later. But if you think about how God operated with his people in the Old Testament, there was a temple, a physical temple that they had to go to where a priest, not them, but a priest would offer a sacrifice for them on behalf of their sins. But now God says in the New Testament church, you are the temple in which you as the priest are going to do what in the rest of this particular verse? Offer spiritual sacrifices. This is something you may have considered before, but have never thought through in this way, that you are the temple of the Spirit. You are the priest who offers the sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? Romans chapter 12 says it this way in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The sacrifice that we offer on the temple or on the altar of worship to God is our life. And then he puts this phrase here that should be such a blessing to anyone who has ever dealt with any kind of formalized religion in which your standing with God is always in doubt. Because in most religious systems, you have to work to earn the favor of God, And so then you're always second guessing. Did I say the wrong thing? Did I do the wrong thing? Is God angry with me now? Where is my standing before God? But this passage ends with this incredible phrase, sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, our union with Christ makes our attempts to serve him acceptable to God. And this should be a great relief to all of us to know that you cannot earn your salvation, but God freely gives it to you. And as you're united with Christ in your salvation, your entire life is pleasing to God when you live holy for him. You never have to doubt whether God is mad at you or not. There is no wrath, there is no more anger for the believer because of Jesus Christ. That means today, when you go to eat lunch, whatever you're going to have for lunch, if 1 Corinthians 10 is correct, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do can be done for the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. What a freedom, brothers and sisters. That means whether you're a Burger King guy or a McDonald's lady, God doesn't care as long as you're eating it and rejoicing to him. Now, right, we would argue, is it good stewardship of having either one of those? But you get the point. You see, even if we just think about it in terms of our own relationship with God, before Jesus Christ, everything that you did was an affront to God. Your entire life, everything could not be pleasing to him. But now, in Jesus Christ, the impossible becomes possible. Before Christ, you could not honor God with any aspect of your life because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, we didn't love God, we loved our sin. But now, brothers and sisters, he has taken us from lovers of sin and made us his temple of his Holy Spirit as the priest that we get to now offer our lives as sacrifices to Jesus Christ. And all that we learned 3 weeks ago about having our minds prepared for action, and 2 weeks ago about holy living, and last week about fighting against sin in the body of Christ, which is the church, and having different desires, and loving the Word of God and God himself more and more. Those things were not possible before we were saved, but now in Christ, they are normal and good for the Christian. This means, if you have not caught this yet, that Christ in you now gives you the power to actually live your life pleasing to God. When before all that we wanted to do was sin, and now all that we should desire to do is live lives honoring to him. But what we see in these next three verses is Christ's destiny, our destiny, and the destiny of those who reject him. You see, just as Christ's death and resurrection happened, so will his second coming. What we see in verse 6 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It's a passage that talks about how there is salvation coming to Zion, and it's going to come through what this passage tells us is the cornerstone. Again, he uses this phrase that's already been used as the evaluation by God of Jesus Christ, that he is chosen and precious. You see, I actually had a wrong understanding of this cornerstone, and although it's still significant in some way, the cornerstone isn't necessarily the foundation in the way that I would think of it, but it's actually more of like the key and the center of everything that's going on. Maybe the easiest way to understand this is if you've ever seen a great brick or stone arch. If the center of that arch is faulty, the arch will not stand. It will collapse upon itself. Christ is the center stone of the arch. He is everything upon which the rest of it depends on to keep standing, which is great news. Because Christ is precious and chosen by God. He has never failed in his mission of accomplishing the will of God. And because of that, this text ends with, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, at some point in your life, every institution, every person will let you down. But not Jesus. If you build your life upon him, he will never put you to shame. He will never let you down. And when he returns for us again, our minds will barely be able to comprehend the greatness by which he will come and what he will do for us at that time. You will not be put to shame if you live your life for Jesus Christ. We will be vindicated one day. It might not be in this life, but all will be made clear in the second coming of Jesus Christ. All the suffering, all the persecution, all the pressure that the culture tries to put on us to live differently than what God's word has called us to will be worth it when Christ returns for us. It will be worth it. But those who reject Christ are destined to spend eternity in hell. It is honor for us to believe in him. We are given honor because of what Christ has done for us. But for those who do not believe, those who this living stone the builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone. They've rejected Jesus Christ. But instead, we are to respond as the psalmist does in these verses surrounding this particular quote, because this quote in verse 7 is actually a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22. And the 118th Psalm is a psalm that I think almost all of us who've been around the church for any amount of time are familiar with. You may have even sang a song that is born out of this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. If you're not familiar with that song, maybe you're familiar with this one. This is verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day, this is the day that the I will be glad. Come on, church, what in the world? I will be glad and rejoice in it. My singing can't be that bad that you don't want to sing along with me. Why are we to give thanks in the Lord? Why is this the day that he has made? Why should we rejoice and be glad in it? When we look all throughout the New Testament, we're going to find Psalm 118, 22 quoted a bunch of times. Luke 28, 42, Mark 12, 10, or Matthew 21, 42. Did I say Luke 21, 42? Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10, Luke 20, 17, and then maybe the one that's the most relevant for this particular passage is Luke chapter 4, in particular in verses 11 and 12. Because Peter answers this question, why are we rejoicing? What is this thing we are to rejoice in? When he preaches in Acts chapter 4, he says this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, right? That's Psalm 118, 22, which has become the cornerstone. And here's the rejoicing. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among by which we must be saved. That is the rejoicing. This is the day that the Lord has made because he died for us and then was rose again to become the only name by which you can receive salvation. He continues on in verse 8. Everybody yeses and amens verse 7. Verse 8 is where this starts to get hard. It's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He says that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The picture that's being painted here is a rock that's in the pathway, that as someone walks that path, they trip over it. that for some, the way in which Christ came, his life, and his death were done in a way so that they would look upon our crucified Savior and deny and reject who he is. Not only that, not only will they stumble over who he is, when they start to realize who he is, he will be a rock of offense. They will actually become angry in their rejection of him. Many of you have felt this already, that when you start to say that Jesus is the only name upon which salvation can come, that is not a popular message. That is a message that will earn you the wrath of people who do not receive it. We see this very clearly in the New Testament with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they hear that Jesus proclaims to be God and that he is the Messiah, the only thing that they can see to do in that moment is to kill him. Their anger has been aroused. But this is where it gets tricky. It's where it's hard. And again, I want to say to you before we start to talk about this, this is a theological point inside of the text. Do not miss the main meaning of the text, which is God loves you and has called you to certain things. It says they stumble because they disobey the word. And then here's the phrase that we struggle with. As they were destined to do. You see, we have a hard time even with some of these predictions that happen about Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, it seems that Simeon is aware of this plan by God to send Jesus in such a way that there are some who would look upon him and reject him. In his blessing to Jesus and to Mary, Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says something very similar. Christ preached, now not just Christ himself, but Christ preached is a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. This passage says they stumble because they disobey the word. They refuse to believe that Jesus is who he declares himself to be. They look upon Jesus Christ and they cannot accept this message, so they refuse him. As they were destined to. And immediately we start to feel the tension between the truth in the scriptures that people are held accountable for their actions. If people are not held accountable for their actions, why is a judgment necessary? It seems silly at that point to judge people who were just robots doing what they were supposed to do. And at the same time, God is never out of control. These seem to be contradictory ideas to us, and maybe R.C. Sproul said it the best when he said, man's ability to be responsible for his own actions runs parallel, or like two, let me say it over again. God, or man's ability and responsibility for his own actions runs parallel to God's sovereignty. There are two parallel lines that meet in eternity. They don't seem like they work together for us. But we cannot get over this truth in the scriptures that people do sinful things that aren't outside of God's plan. Let me give you a few passages to meditate on about this particular topic. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 tell us that people love darkness. They love their sin. And you and I know this to be true if we were alive any amount of time before we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior. There was a love that I had for doing things contrary to God's word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, that God has actually given them over to their sin. But maybe one of the most difficult examples for us to hear and think about is in John chapter 17, verse 12. Do you think that Jesus was surprised when Judas betrayed him? He was not. And in fact, John chapter 17, verse 12 tells us that Judas was doomed to destruction. Romans chapter 9, verses 21 and 22 tells us that God, like a potter, has formed certain pots for exaltation and some for desecration. Or Jude, verse 4, certain people have crept in who long ago were designated for this condemnation. But here's the sticking point often. If the elect are going to get saved, and all those who are going to hell are destined to go there, what is the point of evangelism? Why would I do such a thing? Let me first say to you, the reason that we should have a passion to see the lost saved is that is one of the highest calls of a living sacrifice offered to God. It is your reasonable worship to seek out the elect. It is your reasonable service to declare the gospel to any and all that you would come in contact with. If nothing else, for the glory of God, because he has commanded you to do these things. From the Great Commission all the way through Revelation, the consistent theme is to preach the gospel, declare the gospel to a lost and dying world. But the second thing that I would encourage you to consider is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been given the gift of faith and you believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, that means that he elected you before the foundation of the world to save you and then to put you where you live. You live in the neighborhood that you live in. You work at the job that you work in. You're in the family that God placed you in because there is another elect person that he intends for you to find. Well, here's the problem. There's no big E tattoo on everybody's back that allows me to go, yep, this is an elect person. I'll preach the gospel to them. I don't know who is and who isn't. And so I must declare the gospel to everyone. I must preach the gospel to anyone that I would come in contact with. Whether that comes through a tract, the written word, or through speaking the word to them, and then I live consistent with the gospel that I say that I believe. Once outside of the family of God, though, brothers and sisters, now by the mercy of God, we are in his family. Look at verse 9 with me. If I haven't stepped on your toes yet, here it comes. It says, you are a chosen race. You see, however we've identified ourselves in the past, whatever we found our identity in, Christ has changed all of that and made us into his own. Now, I know this is a super hot topic right now, I get it. But if I come to this text and understand exactly what this is saying to me, if I look at anyone as a Christian and evaluate them by the color of their skin, I am living in sin. I must see that inside of the body of Christ, we have all been made into one race, namely the people of God. And this is something that's been extended to all believers to be adopted into the family of God. This is actually expansion of God's Old Testament people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 talks about how God has chosen his people for his treasured possession. Very similar language to what we're seeing used here. And even though previously God had chosen for himself primarily an ethnic group, primarily the Jews, he has now gathered to himself not just an ethnic group, but people from all over the world. And this should be an incredible comfort to us, especially right now when the devil is trying to divide the world by ethnic groups. We've got to see, brothers and sisters, this is what the devil wants. The devil wants me to hate you because of the way that you look, and he wants you to hate me because of the way that I look. And God has come in and thrown all of that away and said, no, you are my people. God, in his grace and mercy, think about what we're doing here. When we judge people based on the way that we look, what we're doing is saying, God, this mercy that you extended to me to draw me into your family, I'm going to throw it in the garbage. It is not worth it. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this multiple times throughout the rest of these items that we're told that we are in Jesus Christ. When we identify ourselves as something other than the children of God, we have made categories in our minds that are different than how God would have us evaluate people. There are only two ways in which we should see the world around us. Believer, unsaved. Destined for heaven, destined for hell. Do you know how much clarity that gives you? Now I can see you as my brother or sister in Jesus Christ and know my responsibility to you is to build you up into love and good works, hold you accountable for sin, and encourage you on your walk of faith. And anybody else that falls outside of that category, they need evangelized. They need to hear the gospel. They need to experience the love of Christ. This is how I see the whole world. Listen to these words as he continues on. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priest in God's kingdom. And if you want to identify yourself as something other than that, you have downgraded your position. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6 says that this was promised to the nation of Israel, but now it's extended to you and I, brothers and sisters. But now, instead of having to go to God for it as the in the temple, in the physical building, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for your sins. He paid the price for your sins and made it possible for you to live and offer your life as the priest in the temple for him. We have to think about the way in which we're living with each other and the testimony that we're giving to the world on what matters to us. Not only are we his chosen race and his chosen priest, we're his chosen holy nation. Leviticus talks about this again and again. Leviticus 11, 44, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 26. It says, you shall be holy to me. Remember what we just read in the previous verses? Be holy as I am holy. I have separated you from the people that you should be mine. All too often, we hear these messages and we think about someone else that we believe is not living inside of this calling that we've been called. But brother and sister, do not make the mistake. There, right now, potentially in your thinking, in your action, is a way in which you have identified yourself as someone other than the holy nation of God. What I'm about to say should in no way encourage you to think that I do not enjoy living in this country, and loving the freedoms that we have here. I am thankful for our military. I am thankful for all of those who protect and serve us. I'm thankful for all the things that it means to live here. But brother and sister, if you identify as American before you identify as Christian, you are wrong. And I think it's necessary to say too, brothers and sisters, for so many of us, we come from different backgrounds. We come from different countries. We come from different nations. If you identify yourself as blank nation before God's holy nation, you are wrong. You have begun to live inconsistent with the gospel that you say that you believe. This country and the freedoms that it has will not last forever. They will not. There is no nation on the face of this earth that has stood the test of time. All the greatest nations in all of history have fallen. There is only one nation that will stand the test of time, and that is the holy nation of God. It is the only one. Not only are we all these things, we are God's chosen saints. We are his treasured possession. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, and Titus chapter 2, verse 14 refers back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. To be someone's possession might have a negative connotation. But to be God's possession means something so significant. It means not only are you the temple, the priest, your life is the offering, you are the holy nation, you, brother and sister, in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart by God to live a life sanctified to him. You see, sometimes we get progressive sanctification confused with the fact that we are sanctified in Jesus Christ at the moment of our conversion. You have been declared a saint the moment that you were saved. And unlike some other religions where you have to do a certain amount of works to be given a sainthood, Jesus Christ did everything for us and commissions you as a saint from the moment that you're saved. You do not earn your position with God. But instead, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 62, we have been called the holy people. We have been called the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be sought out a city not forsaken. But why would God do this? He would do this so that now we would be God's chosen voice. He says at the end of verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we see what God has done for us, when we see what Jesus has called us into, when we see what he has done for us, what he has rescued us from, there is no other logical response but to shout from the rooftops about who God actually is. And it says that we're to declare with almost a cult-like passion the excellencies of him. This is such a beautiful word in the Greek language. It is so amazing and rich. It's a word that would often be used of virtue and heroic deeds. Now, lest your mind get filled with stories of Hercules and some of these other characters, here's the essence of what I want you to hold on to. What God has demonstrated in Jesus Christ is virtue when virtue was needed. That there is no other person that could keep the law of God, that could exhibit the virtue that was needed to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Only Jesus could do that. And it was by his divine power that he exhibited virtue when virtue was needed. He says, who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light? When you think about light and sun in the universe, how does the Bible tell us that we got light? God spoke, and the universe appears. So it only makes sense that if God causes the light to occur by the power of his word, that he would draw us from darkness into the light with the power of his word. That he would call us out of darkness, and we as his elect before the foundation of the world would hear his voice and come to him as our good shepherd. But brothers and sisters, we have to think about this in terms of our own presentation of the gospel. It is the word by which people are brought from darkness into life. So speak the word. Let the power of God do the work in the word of God as you declare it to a lost and dying world. Just as God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, now he brings out a new people for himself, the church. And with the power of his proclaimed word, he brings forth himself a new people. Jew and Gentile are brought together in the church to make for God a new people. That's you and me, brother and sister. Unless we start to think again that we might have earned this, look at verse 10. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There was a time when all of us had not experienced the mercy of God. But now you have received mercy, and the only reasonable response when you receive and experience the mercy of God is to declare that mercy to everyone else, that they too might experience the mercy of God. But I want to stop and pause and give you some clarity in what's happening around the world right now. Why would he make this blanket statement? You were once not a people. Why would he declare this so blanket of a term? Because right now, what's happening in the world around us is that everyone is trying to find out their identity. Everyone in the world right now is trying to identify themselves as anything other than Jesus Christ, as a Christ follower. And so when we see people do these extreme things that are happening in the culture around us right now, we can identify that that is a person trying to find the people that they belong to. It's where all of us were before Jesus Christ. We always had a longing to belong to something bigger than ourselves, something greater than ourselves, and we would go to extreme lengths to get people to like us or accept us into their circle or say that they're our friend or that we belong to them, and all the while the God of the universe says, you can be my people. I will receive you to myself through Jesus Christ. So when we look at the world and we see what's happening, recognize they are trying to figure out who they are in a world that they believe is devoid of God. And when we bring to them the gospel message, we can say, you no longer have to identify, friend, with all of these other things. You can be identified with God. And all the satisfaction and all the joy and all the things that you're seeking in the world that will never give those to you, in experiencing the mercy of God, you can have joy and happiness and fulfillment and meaning that is eternal, not temporary. Brothers and sisters, I must plead with you today that you would stop and consider what is happening in terms of your own heart and the world around us. Do you really see the entire world as primarily falling into one of two categories? Believer to be encouraged, unbeliever to be evangelized. If you do not, you, friend, have identified with something other than God's people. And let me just say to you, friend, if you're here today or you're watching from home and you do not know what it means to be part of the family of God, if you do not know what it means to be a people, a nation, a race, a holy priest, a temple dedicated by God, you can experience that today. The scriptures say that if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And just a few verses previous in this chapter, it says that you will be born again as his child, that he will bring you into his family and love you and care for you for all eternity. And so I would encourage you now, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer in a moment. And if you do not know this mercy of Jesus Christ, that you would call out to him and receive his mercy. But brother and sister in Jesus Christ, I'm going to plead with you again that you would reconsider what's happening in your heart and mind in terms of who you identify with and what you have built your life upon. Will you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we are so thankful that even though there are times that we as your children struggle with sin, that we are no longer sinners by nature. We are no longer identified as sinners, but instead we get to be identified as your holy nation, your race, your priests, your temple. Lord, forgive us where we've adopted worldly thinking, sinful thinking into our minds and in our lives. Lord, convict us, reveal to us where we have clung on to the things that the world values instead of evaluating who you are and what you've done above all else. Lord, give us new eyes to see that the world around us is so seeking for an identity that you have already offered to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to be quick to share the mercy that was extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ to anyone that we would come in contact with. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today who does not know you as their Savior, Lord, would you bring to bear the weight of their sin on their hearts, that they would know their need for a Savior and cry out to you so that they too might be brought into the family of God, that they would give up their worldly way of thinking and call out to you, not just as Savior, but as Lord, that their life would be wholly dedicated to you. Lord, we so desire as a church to be known as your people, who despite how we're treated, to despite how we're maligned, that we still respond in love, that we would reflect your love first to each other, but then to the world around us. Lord, convict us of where we have fallen short of this. Give us a renewed passion to see the gospel go forward and the body of Christ encouraged. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.